Lord, we thank you that you care for us, you love us. And Lord, the love that you have for us is amazing. Father, as we look into your word tonight, and we look at love, we look at that which you have said is the most important thing. Help us to get it. Help us to really just kind of set our flesh aside. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. That you would help us to hear you. That your word would go not just in our ears, but down into our hearts. That you would cause us really to be changed in whatever way you want to change us tonight, Lord, because of your word. May your spirit now move among us. May you work in a mighty way. Bless this time, Father, please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, you know, we saw that he started by addressing some of the problems that he had heard about. Remember, where he was at, there were people that came and told him, hey, man, the Corinthian church, they are hurting for certain, man. They got some problems over there, and, you know, they're divided, they're all, you know, arguing, fighting with each other, and there are other things that they told him about. And then he kind of shifted from those problems that he had heard about to the questions that they had written to Paul, asking him, hey, what about this? What about that? And we saw last week that Paul started explaining about spiritual gifts, that he listed the gifts, and some of the gifts at least, and explained the why behind the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12:7, he told us why, in that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's why God gifts every one of us within the church with certain spiritual gifts for the benefit of every one of us, for the benefit of all, so that the whole body can be blessed, can be edified, built up, we can grow. And then he went on to show us that it's like one person's body, a human body, that it has many parts. But all those parts working together cause the body to be a healthy, well-functioning body, able to do what it was designed to do. And he said that's the way it is for the church, the body of Christ. That when we're all using the gifts that God has given to each one of us, and we're all functioning the way that we should, then the body of Christ functions the way that it should. And he ended chapter 12 with verse 31, where he said, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so tonight, we want to look at the more excellent way. So let's go ahead and start here. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now remember, this is the church that he said came behind in no gift. They had all the gifts operating within their church services. But what Paul is pointing out here, that it doesn't matter what gifts you have. It doesn't matter, you know, what they are. If you don't have love, you're a big zero. That's what he's saying here. As he says here, if I have the gift of tongues, but I don't have love, I'm just making noise, is basically what he's saying, a clanging cymbal. He says, I'm just making noise. And if you have the gift of prophecy, and if you understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and you have the greatest faith, you could, you know, say to that mountain, move, and it would move, but you don't have love, he says, then I am nothing. See? And then he ends that kind of, for instance, there with, even if you're generous, you give everything you got to help other people. Or even if you've become a martyr for the faith, you give your body to be burned, and you don't have love, then that doesn't do you any good either. It's of no benefit. There's no profit there. And it's so hard to get people like the Corinthian believers, carnal people, to understand this. It doesn't matter your gifting, your calling, your position within the body of Christ. Without love, it's all meaningless. It's all empty. See, love is the most important thing for the church in general. Love is the most important thing for each individual fellowship, and love is the most important thing in the life of each and every individual Christian. When asked what was the greatest commandment, in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." See, loving God, loving other people, those are the greatest commandments. They're the most important command. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, loving is the most important thing. Is, you know, Old Testament, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament there, and he's saying, you know, on those two commands, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, every other law, every other writing by the prophets, all of that is hung on those two commands. It's all about loving God and loving others. New Testament here, we're seeing Paul saying, it doesn't matter what gift you have, it doesn't matter what position you have, it doesn't matter what you do, if you don't have love, then it's meaningless, it's nothing, it's empty. And we'll see in verse 13 that now, here in the church age, there remains faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of those three is love. Since love is the most important thing for us as believers, for us as a church, then you got to ask, what is love, right? We would really want to make sure that we understood what love is. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that not everyone understands what love is, right? I mean, there's a lot of different goofy ideas out there. And I got to think of some of the things that I've heard over the years or I've read on bumper stickers. How about the one back in the 70s? I think it came out of a movie someplace. Love never means having to say you're sorry, right? Rhonda's going with me right there on that. We've all heard that one before, right? You know, it's like, I don't think so. You know, or this is one. Love is like a virus. It can happen to anybody at any time. Or love is blind. Friendship closes its eyes. Is that right? And would that be a good thing to do? Or life is a game and true love is a trophy. Or here's a real good one. This is by Plato. Plato said this. Love is a serious mental disease. Now, do any of those explain or define what love really is? Obviously, there's some confusion as to love and romance and are they the same and all that. And God is so good. He not only tells us what the importance of love is, that love is the supreme thing in our lives, that it's the most important, but he also lets us know exactly what love is. And starting in verse 4, God defines love. So let's see what God says love is. Because it doesn't matter what Hollywood says. It doesn't matter what Plato said. It doesn't matter what anybody says other than God, because he's the one that will stand before. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love suffers long and is kind. Some translations word it, love is patient and kind. And I think probably the best example, the most extreme example of that, of suffering long and being kind, would be Jesus, right? In Luke 23:34, as he's hanging from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. On a much lesser plane, though, where most of us operate, Do you and I, do we suffer long and then turn around and be kind? Are we patient and kind? Guys, when you go shopping with your wife, you know where this is going, Jack. When she goes to the shoe department and she tries on 27 pair of shoes and then buys the first pair she tried on, are you patient? Are you kind? It's a hard one, right? Or gals, when you want your husband to do something and he says, okay, honey, right after the game, are you patient? Are you kind? It's those things that go on in our lives from day to day. You know, all of the marriage counseling that I used to do down in Tucson, and that's most of what I did when I was an assistant pastor down there with a big church. You know, at the time, there were 6,000 people. You do a lot of counseling if you're the guy that does most of the counseling. And over, you hear these kind of things where people are not walking in love. People aren't patient with the ones that they're supposed to be the most patient with, those that they've committed to love, those that they have said, I will love you the rest of my life. And oftentimes, we are the least patient with the ones that we're supposed to be patient with. Well, he says also, love does not envy. If you really love someone, then you're not envious if they have or if they get something that you want, right? I mean, if you love someone and they got that car that you have wanted, and you find out, you got that, really? Well, if you love it, it's like, yeah, cool, man. That's a great car. I've checked that out online. Yeah, man, that's an awesome car. I am so happy that you have that car. If you love that person. If you don't love that person, that you have that car. I deserve that car. You know, and it just, you know, it really causes you to have a bad day when you find out somebody has something that you really, really wanted. But if you love that person, you're happy for them, right? And it says, love does not parade itself. It means it doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It doesn't show off. And love is not puffed up, which means to be proud or arrogant. It really, when you think about being puffed up, it means that love doesn't make more of itself than it really is. See, if you're walking in love, if you love, then you're not interested in making yourself out to be more than you really are. You've heard me use the illustration of cotton candy. I can't think of any better illustration than that. You know, we've all had cotton candy, right? Some of us too much cotton candy at one time. You know, but, you know, you can take a big basketball-sized ball of cotton candy, right? And you can scrunch it down. And if you've got, especially if you've got a little moisture on your hands, and that thing will end up being the size of about a big grape because there's not much substance there. There's not much to it. Oh, it looks big. Looks huge, right? You walk away as a kid from that stand there. It's like, wow, look at this big thing. But there's not much there. Too many times, we as believers, we want to make ourselves out to be more than we are. We want to act like we're holier than Swiss cheese, or like we walk on water to get to church or something. Act like we've got all the answers. We've got it all together. We don't. None of us do. We just need to be real. And love is real. Love doesn't puff itself up. In verse 5, he says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Think about that. Does not behave rudely. The NIV words it, it does not dishonor others. Now, that's pretty easy to understand, right? But why is it so hard to do? Why do you see and hear people who are Christians and say, I love you, man, I love you, and then they go out and dishonor other people? They go out and behave rudely, you know, to others, and that they could say the most disrespectful things and then turn around and say, yeah, but I do love you. Not if you're doing those things. And you can see it even in little things. Again, you're going back to the whole marriage thing, back to people who we should love the most. We can see guys who will be perfectly good gentlemen to perfect strangers. I've seen it several times where guys will open the door, you know, as they're going into a store or mall or something like that. They open the door for a stranger, and then about the time their wife gets there, they let the door go and almost hit her in the face as they're walking on in. And like, what? Kind of thing. We need to make sure that we're showing honor to those people that we say that we love. In fact, to everyone, that we should not show dishonor. You know, you might start getting the idea here part of these two verses here that love is something that we do or don't do. It's not really a feeling. Love will produce feelings, but love is not a feeling primarily. It's what we do or don't do. He says here, love does not seek its own. Some translations word it, love is not self-seeking. In Philippians 2:4, Paul wrote, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. You know, we just saw this last Sunday the death of Saul. And we saw that he lived a life of seeking his own will, his own interests, not God's will, not the good or benefit of others, not the good of the nation, but it was all about him. And in the home, right where we live, how are decisions made in your home? What's the criteria that you use? Is it all about what's best for your family? What's best for you as a couple if you're empty nesters or whatever? Or is it all about what you as an individual want? Well, I want this. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, guys will have a real problem with their wives not submitting to them. Well, the Bible says that they're supposed to submit. And a lot of times you find out the wife just doesn't trust the husband. And you find out why she doesn't trust him is because he's always trying to get what he wants. He's always putting his desires and needs and wants and, you know, I want this, I want that, I want to have that, you know, I want a new 4x4 truck, I want a new gun, I want it, you know, I want this, I want that. And meanwhile, the kids are going with, you know, ratty clothes and they need shoes and, you know, she doesn't have anything nice to wear or whatever, but every decision he makes is all about him. So when it comes to something in a kind of a controversial area and he's saying, no, you need to submit to me, you know, she's freaking out because is this just another thing that he's being selfish on? Is he just seeking his own will here? Is he seeking his own? And is he really putting the concerns of the family in the forefront there? And keep in mind where we're at here in the letter to the Corinthians here, that Paul's right in the middle of explaining spiritual gifts and our roles or parts within the body of Christ. And so when you decide as one of those members of the body of Christ, one of those parts within the body, think about this. When you're deciding, when you're choosing where you'll serve or get involved or not, what's your criteria? Is it based upon what God may be putting on your heart, what his will is, what he wants for you? You know, or are you seeking your own? Is it based upon the needs that this fellowship has? Or is it, well, but I want to do this. I think it would be really cool if I did that. Oftentimes, some people will want to be used in a certain area because they are seeking their own. They're seeking, you know, their own will because they think, hey, yeah, man, this would be fun to do this, or because I want to be seen. I want people to see me, man. I want people to know I'm cool, I'm gifted, I'm talented, that kind of thing. And that goes for any area within the church, that we all have to kind of check ourselves and make sure, man, that what we're doing is not to seek our own, not to seek our own will. And as a pastor, I never make decisions based on my personal preference. You know, it's always a deal where where what's best for our fellowship. And I've got a board of elders to help me with that process so that when we are making decisions, it's what's best for the fellowship, what's best for the kingdom of God in this fellowship in particular. A former worship leader would only do songs that were like 20 years old or older. And I tried to get him to do more current, more contemporary music. And I told him that way we could minister to everyone, not just those of us with gray hair, that everyone could be ministered to. And I tried to explain it to him. One of the things I used was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where at the end of it, he says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And he just refused to get it. And he asked me at one point in this conversation, well, okay, what kind of music do you like? And you know what? It was the wrong question. And I refused to answer the question, but it revealed his thinking. He was projecting his way of thinking onto me. And he believed that I was asking him to do or to use music that I liked, that it was about me. But it did reveal what he thought about me, and that I was just trying to have everything the way I like it. Well, like I said, I refused to tell him what I like or liked at that time. At the time, I was listening to a lot of bluegrass music. And I like almost every kind of music you could think of, except rap. I just can't get into it, all right? But the deal is, I didn't tell him that that's what I was listening to. I didn't want him going to learning how to play the banjo and doing bluegrass worship, because that's not what God's called us to do. And the thing is, yeah, that might minister to about maybe two or three people, maybe four people tops. You put the rest of people going, what is going on, kind of thing. It's not about what we as individuals want, kind of thing, you know. We shouldn't be seeking our own, no matter what our position is, no matter what we're doing. See, it was, and it's about others, not me. And it is so hard to get people that are seeking their own to understand this. But folks, we're all to walk in love, all of us. And if you happen to be sitting sometime in church during the time of praising God in song, and you start thinking, well, I sure don't like this song, or I don't like this set, stop. It's not about you, okay? It's about the Lord, for one thing. I mean, that's real, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship time is a time, really, it's a concert to an audience of one. It's not about entertainment. It's not about what you like even, you know? It's about praising God. And the really spiritually mature people, if you're not spiritually mature, here's a way you could fake everybody out. Learn to worship to anything, okay? Because if you're really spiritually mature, then you can walk into a church that's doing hymns. You could praise the Lord in hymns. You can walk into a church that is doing rap, and you could worship the Lord in rap. You could worship the Lord to any style of music because you know what you ought to be doing right then is focused on Him. That you should be singing whatever you're singing, whatever the words are, should be singing to Him, to glorify Him, to express our gratitude, to express our praise and our honor and our adoration to Him. It's not about you and me. I've never seen in Scripture where it says God likes this kind of music over that kind of music. It's not about us. But one of the things I was trying to explain to somebody a couple months ago, when they were saying we ought to hire some people that can do this high power worship stuff, and I dig on worshiping to passionate music and all that, to, you know, some stuff that's powerful and all. But one of the things I explained to them, you know, that it's not about seeking our own. It's not about us, you know, even having something so that way we're paying somebody to get what we like or whatever, or what might attract other people. But there's an aspect there that within our worship team, that myself as a pastor and the elders, we're to help to raise up, we're to help to edify, to help people that were not doing something for the kingdom of God, and we encourage them and help them to do something to be more valuable to the kingdom of God than they were before we got involved with them. And so there's a large part of that when it comes to the worship stuff, that we're not seeking our own. It's not that I want to sit back and say, okay, here we go. All right, cool. It's a concert for me. Hey. No. It's like I get so jazzed when I have encouraged somebody, hey, why don't you get on the worship team? Why don't you do, you know, what are you doing not being on the worship team? And they get involved, and it's like, wow, listen to the way they sing. Listen to the way she plays that instrument. Listen, oh, man, that's cool. Thanks, Lord, for using me as a small part in that whole deal. That really blesses me. It blesses me to see other people growing and being used by the Lord in areas that they weren't used in. And when people are seeking their own, it's so hard for them to get that concept kind of thing. It's not about you and I, folks. It's about the Lord. It's about his kingdom. And that we have to keep that in mind. Love does not seek its own. And he also says love is not provoked. Some of your translations say easily provoked or easily angered. The English Standard Version says is not irritable. What it means is that love doesn't have a short fuse. You know, how much does it take before you blow up? Or are you just irritable all the time? You're just sitting on the edge of your seat waiting to blow up. How much does it take to irritate you? Or are there just certain people that irritate you? And, you know, if you find yourself saying, well, there are just a couple of people that really drive me nuts, I would challenge you, search your heart, and see, have they done something that you have not forgiven them for? Is there something that you're holding bitterness in that? Because if we hold that bitterness there, it will grow, it will fester, it will manifest itself to where anything they do will cause us to be irritated, will cause us to want to blow up kind of thing. And he says here also that love thinks no evil. Some of your translations word it a little bit better. Love keeps no account of evil. The NIV words it, it keeps no records of wrong. And there are some believers that want to tell you how spiritual they are, and at the same time, will read you off a list a mile long, almost, remember Bullwinkle? I'd go to all of this itty bitty card, oops, and then the card opens up, it goes on down the aisle. And I've seen people with those kind of lists as to all of the things that people have done them wrong. Years ago, this one guy came up to me, one of the few people actually came up to me and said, I'm leaving the church. Usually they're asleep. He said, I'm leaving the church. And he's all uptight and everything. I said, well, why? Why are you? And then he rattled off this list of all the things that all of you did to him and his wife. And as I listened to him, they were so, so petty. One of the things, how I offended him, because I called his wife by their last name. Well, their last name was a name that is used as a girl's first name. And I just, you know, spaced out. Brain cramp, and I called her by their last name, and oh, my goodness, you know, it was like I committed murder kind of thing. The guy had no grace, had no forgiveness. Just, he had all of this against everybody who did every little thing towards them. They were looking for things to be offended by, and then they couldn't forgive. They couldn't let him go. And I shouldn't say couldn't. They wouldn't. There's a difference. We can forgive. We can let things go. But he would not do that. And so he had this big old long list. He kept records of wrongs. He kept very good records. I think, you know, he had them alphabetized and, you know, graded on a scale of, you know, 1 to 10 and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of what seemed like you know, that he was all about. And I told him, like, I'm very sorry that I did that. Please forgive me. And then I asked him, well, did you ever go to any of these people that you just said they've done this and done that to you? these people that have offended you? Oh, no, of course not. Why not? You know, why wouldn't you do that? And if you love somebody, then don't you care about the relationship you have with them? Huh? Right? Can I get an amen, huh? Right? If you love somebody, then you care about maintaining that relationship. You care that if there's something wrong, that they have done something wrong with you, or if you think you might have done something wrong with them, that you would want to correct that, right? That you'd want to handle that. And in fact, that's what the Lord himself has told us to do. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's where we should be. That if somebody offends us, if somebody does something wrong, in order to keep things right with God and with others, then we need to go to them. We need to follow the steps of Matthew 18, because he tells us, well, if they won't hear you, then you take somebody with you, and then on and on. But we should have that desire to do what is right, to obey the Lord, for one thing, but also to maintain a right relationship with the people that we say that we love. And this guy didn't do it, and I've seen that so many times where people won't do that. They won't go to the person who offended them. And I think as I listen to some of their reasoning as to why they were offended, I really think that they know that they really shouldn't be offended. And if they go to that person, they're going to find out, well, actually, they're the ones that are in the wrong, not the person they think offended them, kind of thing. And it's just, it's a drag. But they've got their list. They keep their records of wrongs, and it amazes me that so few Christians will actually call these people out and say, hey, wait a minute, and hold them accountable to what God says. Now, putting on a different level, husbands and wives, do you have your lists? Do you have those things you keep in the back of your mind? Well, you did this to me back in 1986, and you said this, and you did that, and I'm not letting that go. You need to get rid of the list. You need to just chuck them. Get rid of them. Deal with the problems that are ongoing. The things that happened in the past, like Paul told the Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. I move forward. See, and when Paul said forgetting those things which are behind, it wasn't that he couldn't mentally recall those things, because he had just said in the chapter before that, he listed the things that were in his way, those things that he had trusted in. That's what he was talking about there, the things he had trusted in as a Jew, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he called himself. But he said, those things in the past, man, I put them in the past. I forget those things. In other words, when I recall those things, I no longer allow those things to influence my present, because he wanted to trust Christ. He wanted to put his faith in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. And the same forgetting has to happen within our lives towards each other, whether we're married to each other or whether we fellowship with each other at church. That if there's something ongoing, like if you walk past Bernie every time and every time he spits at you, well, that's something you want to deal with, okay? You want to deal with him. Bernie, would you please stop doing that? But once he apologizes, he says, you know, I'm sorry. I mean to say hi, and my dentures get loose. I say hi, you know. Well, then he repents, and you forgive him, and then you let it go. You don't walk by him every time. There he is. He's probably going to spit at me again. I hate that guy. You don't do that. You forgive him. You put it in the past, and then you treat him as if he never did it. You move forward with that. Now, continuing on in God's definition of love, verse 6, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The NIV words it, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Think about the movies you watch and TV shows you watch. You enjoying evil there? On the other hand, love rejoices in the truth. Years ago, Michael and my wife, she comes into the room where I was at, and she was flipping around the TV, and she says, Tony, you got to come see this. Billy Graham's on TV. He's on TV. He's on one of the major networks. It's not one of the weirdo channels. He's on one of the big ones kind of deal. She was rejoicing that the truth was going out, that people were going to hear the truth, because she knew, hey, Billy Graham's preaching, he's going to be preaching truth. And she got excited about that, and that's the way we should be. She was rejoicing in truth, so should we. And in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That bears all things. It means to get under the load. It puts up with a burden. And it could be done in a number of ways, like Romans 15:1 says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's a little bit of not seeking our own, but there we are bearing with the scruples of the weak. The scruples or failings or weaknesses of the weak. Remember when we were in chapter 10, we talked about this, about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and how that if we're strong in the faith, then we should condescend to the weaker brothers and sisters and not eat that meat that might offend them. We applied it also again to worship, to certain songs, those songs that, you know, are kind of offenses to some people, other people, hey, it's no problem. But we have to be considerate of each other, and we have to say, hey, look, if what I'm about to do, even though it may be good, it may be right in my eyes, there may be no scripture against it, but if it's going to hurt, if it's going to tear down someone else, then hey, you know what? I'll bear with their scruples. I'll put up with it. I'll get under that load with them. And in Galatians 6:2 talks about that a little bit more. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you know, I want to tell you, as a pastor, it's always so awesome to see the way that you obey that, how you do get under the burdens of those within our fellowship. You hear about a problem, and man, you know, you, whether it's illness or a tragedy, whatever, you swing to action. Meals and rides and whatever the need is, man. You guys just whew, take care of that. I'm always so blessed as a pastor. And I've shared with you before, when people come and visit and they see some of the things you do, they hear some of the things you do, I hear all the time, man, your fellowship, they really know how to love each other. Wow. You know, and as a pastor, it's like, yeah. there's nothing, I think, that could be better for me to hear than that kind of a thing. That, man, they love each other, man. And you do that when you get under the burdens of each other. And that's awesome. And it says that love believes all things. Now, understand, that doesn't mean to be gullible, okay? Do you know the moon's made out of green cheese? Oh, okay, I'm supposed to walk in love. All right, I'll believe all things. That's not what it means. It means that if we're walking in love, that we believe the best possible for everyone in every situation. And you know, it's like if somebody says something and it's really not clear what they meant or whatever, and you can't ask them, they've taken off, you're like, I'm not really sure. If there's a bunch of different ways that you can take what they said, then if you're walking in love, then you take it the best way. you take it whatever the best thing that they could have meant, that's what you take it. It's the same thing with as far as attaching meaning or motive, rather. Like if you're going to assume whatever motive, why somebody did this or why somebody did that, well, then you believe the best. You believe the best motive possible for that person when they have those actions. We were talking about the music thing before. You know, why does he not like my music? He must not like me, you know. Why does he want me to do different music? You know, he just doesn't like me or my music. That's what it is. Or he's just looking out for the congregation. He's looking out for the body of Christ. He's trying to do something that I didn't think about before. And then the next one is love hopes all things. Hoping or anticipating the best for someone. Like I said, you know, if you go to somebody and they've wronged you before, but they've repented, they've asked for forgiveness, well, yeah, now you treat them as if they'll always do what's right towards you then. yeah, Bernie spit on you before, you know, but he's repented. He said he won't do that anymore. And yeah, okay. And so you treat Bernie like he's not going to spit on you anymore. When somebody repents and asks for your forgiveness, then you don't hold that there. You it's like believing all things on credit. You're going to extend that in advance to them that, okay, they said they won't in the future, then you believe them. You believe all things in the future. You hope, you anticipate the best out of them going forward. So you're not always, and man, this comes up in marriages so often when people just won't lay down their guns, man. When a husband and a wife, they've offended each other so many times, and they come in for counseling. That's one of the hardest things as a pastor to do, to get them to understand you got to lay down your guns. They're both in, you know, you guys understand what a Mexican standoff is, right? What that describes? It describes two people holding their guns out at each other. It's not, no, I'm not putting mine down until you put yours down. Oh, I ain't putting mine down until you put yours down. And they just won't do that. It's like, no, you both put them down at the same time. Because their loaded guns is because they refuse to go forward in hoping all things. They won't anticipate them. No, if I put my gun down, she's going to shoot me. No, she's not. But just stop it. You know, well, if I put mine down, he's going to shoot me. No, he's not. You know, stop it. We can't go through life like that, either as married people or as a fellowship. We've got to forgive people when they leave their phones on. We've got to, you know, hope all things. Like, okay, they messed up, but they said they won't do it anymore. All right, they're not going to do it. And so we treat them as if they won't do that anymore. And then he says, endures all things. NIV words, it always perseveres. What it means is it never gives up. It really means that if you're walking in love, then the words, that's the last straw, never comes from your lips. Now, that's what real love is. That's what real love does. Not a word there about mushy-gushy feelings. Not a word there about heart palpitations or getting sweaty palms or dry mouth. It's what we do or don't do, right? I remember back in the 70s, hearing Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Costa Mesa do a teaching on this passage. And he said, now, okay, we've looked at that. Now let's read that again, but let's substitute the name Jesus for the word love. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He didn't behave rudely. Didn't seek his own. He wasn't provoked. Jesus thought no evil. He didn't rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And man, that doesn't do any damage to the passage at all, does it? That reads real good. And then Pastor Chuck said, now, take out the name Jesus and put your name in, and how far do you get? I remember when I looked at that and went, not very far. But you know, folks, we're supposed to be Christ-like, right? We're supposed to walk in love. And one of the things that we should be seeing as believers in Christ is spiritual growth. We should see us being conformed into the image of Christ, right? We should walk in love more now than we did last year. We're coming up on a new year. Everybody makes New Year's resolutions, right? And, you know, I think one of the best resolutions you make, Lord, I want to be more like you next year. That when I get to this time next year, I want to see some things that I'm doing differently than I was doing now. Help me to be more loving. Help me to be more like you. And he gives one more fact or attribute about love in verse 8. Love never fails. And he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, when you read that, love never fails, I've heard some pretty goofy things as to what people thought that meant. But it doesn't mean that if you're really trying to walk in love, that you'll never fail at it. That's not what it means. fails is the word ekpipto in the Greek, and it means to be driven out of one's course, or cast off, or to fall off or fall away. The New English Translation and the English Standard Version words it, love never ends. And that's really a better way to translate that because of how we understand those words. And again, remember the context of what he's saying here. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Remember why he was writing to them. This is the tongues church that he's writing to. Remember, they came behind a no gift, and they were kind of going nutso with the gifts. Everybody was wanting to show off their gifts. The biggest problem was that they weren't walking or operating in love towards each other. In the middle of his teaching, get that context. In the middle of his teaching about the gifts, he brings them to the real problem here, that there's no love there. They're not walking in love. They're all seeking their own. They're all looking to show off. They're puffed up and all that. And so he's bringing them back now right into the heart of the problem, right in the middle of talking to them about the gifts. They had placed way too much emphasis on the spiritual gifts with no emphasis on walking in love. So here in verse 8, after talking about all the specific gifts in chapter 12 and about the importance of love and what love is, Paul is showing them here another reason why to focus on love, that love will never end. Love will never come to an end. Think about it. Where are we going to spend eternity? Heaven, right? Who's in heaven? Jesus, God, right? We're going to spend eternity with God. And God is love, right? So if we're going to spend eternity with God and God is love, then love is never going to come to an end. In other words, Corinthian church, Calvary Chapel on the White Mountain, get used to loving, because it ain't stopping. It's going to continue on throughout eternity, because we're going to be spending eternity with God, who is love himself. All the gifts that they were focusing on so much will come to an end. And that's what he's going to be saying now. He says here that whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And that's a different word there where he says love never fails. But here, this word fail is katargeo, which means to vanish away or cease. There will come a time when there will be no more prophecies given. They won't be needed any longer. And he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. And that word cease is pao. And it means to come to an end or cease. And he says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now that's the same word, katargeo, as the word fail there, where he says about prophecies, they will fail. He could have went on and listed every spiritual gift, because one day every spiritual gift will come to an end. They will cease. They will no longer be needed, but love will remain. So again, we better start focusing on what is permanent, love. Not that the gifts are wrong, not that the gifts are bad, but in priority, the greatest is love. Love is the most important thing. We gotta stop being wrapped around the temporary, and instead focus on the eternal. The gifts are temporary. And the question comes up, well, when will the gifts cease? There are some that teach today, and they are referred to as cessationists, from the word cease, that all the gifts have ceased, or whatever gifts they don't like, those have ceased. And whatever ones that they have kind of decided, well, those aren't necessary, so they've ceased. They've kind of have their own formula there, and they say that some gifts have already ceased. And the thing is, though, is that really true? Is that what the Bible says? And whenever you discuss with them, they always come back to this chapter, to this passage. See, tongues will cease. But Paul will now contrast two different time periods. Now, the time that the gifts are in operation, to then when they stop. But he's still de-emphasizing the gifts and emphasizing the need for love, though, during this whole time. And that's his purpose of doing this. Look at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, whatever we know right now, whatever we think we know, we do not know anything completely. We know in part. We saw in chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians 8:2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. None of us knows anything completely. Even if we consider ourselves an expert on some kind of subject, it's still just partial knowledge. And you guys know what an expert is, right? X is an unknown quantity, and a spurt is just a drip under pressure. But that's the same now, I believe, as it was back then. Nothing really has changed. None of us still know everything completely. See, we prophesy in part. As we saw last week, you know, the prophecy, a word from God. It's not, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, prophecies were not complete, detailed unveilings of whatever God was giving to his people. And you think about some of the Old Testament prophecies and how that they had a hard time with Jesus dying on a cross because they didn't understand all of the prophecies because they were in part. And they thought Jesus was going to rule and to reign, but they missed the ones about him suffering and dying. And in fact, some of them misunderstood the prophecies and thought, well, God was going to send two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah. And so New Testament prophecies are the same kind of thing, that they're just in part. You look at Revelation and all the prophecies that are there. And how much confusion do people have about Revelation? How many divisions are there with the way that people look at Revelation? They're just in part. And if we all had perfect knowledge of everything, if that which is perfect has come, okay, and we now have perfect knowledge on everything that God has revealed, or they want to say, well, that which is perfect is the Bible. Well, if God has given us, and I believe the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired, it's breathed out by God, but even the Bible, there's not a complete understanding of everything about God. Because if there was, see, and don't start throwing rocks at me, but if the Bible was what he's talking about, that which is perfect, so all the gifts are no longer needed, and now we see everything clearly, we know everything perfectly, then there wouldn't be a division over, are the gifts done or are they still for us today, right? There wouldn't be any kind of division. There wouldn't be denominations. There wouldn't be, should you dunk by full immersion or should you sprinkle upon? There wouldn't be any of that if we had complete knowledge of everything that God has spoken about. But see, God has given us enough. He's given us what we need. Now, you know, again, in Romans 14:5, he tells us, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If we all had perfect knowledge, nobody would have to be fully convinced in their own mind. We'd all agree on the same thing, right? There wouldn't have to be that debate there. But the fact that the people are debating on these kind of things, that which is perfect does not come. And though God hasn't given us complete and perfect knowledge of everything, God has given us enough truth so that we could know the truth that is necessary to be saved and enough truth to be blessed by. But now, this time of now, God has made it where there must be an aspect of faith. We quoted already verse 13, but we'll see it again. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Now, faith is a component of our life with Christ. There's going to come a time where faith is going to be no more. You know, faith is trusting God for the unknown, for the unclear. But someday, like the old hymn says, it'll no longer be faith, but it'll be sight. Everything that is just in part will, as he says here, be done away with. we'll see, we'll know, and it, nothing will be in part. To illustrate that fact, you know, there's going to come a point where we will have to let go of all of the gifts. We won't need them anymore because those are all part of what is in part. But when that which is perfect comes, we'll let them go. And look at verse 11. This is what he's talking about. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, he's using this illustration that when we were babies, we wore diapers, we ate baby food, and we drank from a bottle. When we became adults, we drank from a glass, we eat solid food, cut it up ourselves, and we don't have to wear diapers anymore. Now, I understand that when you get too old, that all of that kind of stuff flips around again. So that illustration kind of has its limitations, you know. Wearing Depends, and you're drinking urine from a sippy cup again, you know. It's just. But how about when we become adults, we stop playing tag and that kind of stuff, and we start going to work and earning a living, okay? That's, you know, maybe that's a better illustration. But just like when we became adults, and this is his point, that just like when we became adults and we set aside the things of our childhood in order to become part of the adult life, in order to really experience that adult life, to move into adulthood. See, when that which is perfect comes, we'll set aside all the things connected to this time of knowing in part and seeing things in part. In fact, look at verse 12. Make it even clearer. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And like I said, when sensationists will have a conversation with me and they'll be pointing these other things, look, it says I'll see, so it says I'll see. Yeah, but it's when that which is perfect has come. There's the now versus then. I always take them to this verse here. I make sure I read that to them. For now, this time of now, we see in a mirror dimly, or, and it's literally in a glass darkly, okay? But then, face to face. Well, has anybody here seen Jesus face to face? Does anybody know God just as he knows you? Anybody? That which is perfect must not have come yet, huh? We still must be in this time that he is referring to as now. Really, he's talking about the church age. Right now. I mean, think of it. Really just kind of think of it. It's, you know, I've heard people say, well, he's talking about Jesus' second coming. Not really, because when that which is perfect, it's not a pronoun, or it's, I forget the word that is used, but it's talking about a thing, not a person. But when that which is perfect is the millennial reign of Christ, when that time happens, when that kingdom is set up on earth, we'll see Jesus face to face, right? There's scriptures that tell us that. We'll see him face to face. And our bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be transformed. We will put off, you know, that the hunk of meat that we walk around in right now, and our bodies will be transformed and be changed into his type of glorious body, that resurrected body of Christ. See, right now, our flesh, you might say that's our connection with the world. It's our interface with the world and all the sins of the world and all those kind of things. But we won't be tempted by sin when we have our glorified bodies, because they're not subject to sin. They're not subject to that. When Christ sets up his kingdom and we're in our glorified bodies and we see him face to face and the curse is lifted, paradise that was lost at the fall with Adam and Eve will be restored. Folks, it will be a perfect setup. It'll be a perfect environment. We won't need the gifts then. We won't need any, because we'll see him face to face. We will know him as he knows us. All of that which is in part will be done away with then. But for now, for this time, Look at verse 13. And now abide or remain faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So folks, let's make sure we're loving. Amen? Let's stand up and praise Him. Father, thank You. Thank You so much. Thank You, Lord, that You let us know that love is important. And thank You that You let us know what love is. Help us, Lord. Help us to love. Help us to go over these definitions of love from time to time in our own lives, in the privacy of our own hearts before You. And Lord, that You would constantly show us where we're lacking. That You would constantly point out to us the things that we need to die to ourselves in. Those things that we need to really change the way we think and live and to walk in love instead. Help us, Lord. Help us to walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him with one last song before we go.